Again, the scripture reading for today is John 1, verses 29 through 39. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel. I am one of the pastors here at the church. It's my great privilege to be here with you this morning to preach. I usually do not have a stand with a water bottle on it, but this past week I had strep throat on Tuesday, and surprisingly, getting over strep throat, it's not advised to be working on a sermon the entire week. So my throat feels a little bit sore also from singing last night at Christmas on the Town. But I'm really glad to be here this morning, so at times I do apologize if I need to take a drink throughout the sermon. We are continuing in our series looking at the early parts of the book of John, which we've called "The Wondrous Gift is Given." And in particular, what we've really been doing with this is that line, "The Wondrous Gift is Given," is taken from the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." And what we've basically been doing in this series is taking a line from that song each week and kind of looking at a passage in John through the lens of that line. And in particular, this morning, we're looking at the idea of God giving us the blessings of heaven. So God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. And here, I actually think we see that happening. God giving us through Jesus coming into the world, it is the blessings of his heaven. So that's what I'm going to look at this morning. I'm going to pray first, and then we can dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you for Jesus Christ coming into the world. And we thank you, Father, that through him the Holy Spirit was sent. And we ask now, that right now, God, you would use the Holy Spirit, that he would speak through me, and he would change us, change all of us, Lord, to live in light of what Christ has done for us, to live in light of Christmas, light of the cross, light of the resurrection, light of the ascension, in the light of what we look forward to one day. Help us to know what that means today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this past week, I had the privilege of hosting one of my friends from Canada in Chicago, which was a joy. So I'm a guy I kind of grew up with. And the reason he was here is because he started an organization called Faith Tech that he's basically spreading to different cities. So it's in three different cities in Canada. He's now trying to bring it into Chicago. What it does is it intentionally tries to help people, specifically tech people, see how tech can be used to address a lot of the issues that are facing our world today. So, for example, his name is James. James pointed out to me that the way that we treat Google today is actually a bit of a problem. That we basically treat Google similar to the way that we used to treat either our parents or even God. Meaning that basically any question we have or struggle that we have in life, the first person or thing we now turn to is Google. And we ask Google, what is this or what should I do in this situation? He actually told me that they did a study showing that around 80% of the questions that sons used to ask their fathers, they now ask Google instead. So things like, how do I shave? How do I tie a tie? But also other questions like, what is sex? These are things that people are now asking Google rather than someone close to them, or rather than praying about them, or someone kind of way, or looking to the Bible. We look to Google to give us the answers. But if that's true, then what are the kind of answers that are being given by Google? And do we care as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, James's point is to say, yes, we should, and we should do something about it. That's just one way that he was saying the tech world can be used for the glory of God in some kind of way to be addressing problems in the world. Another example he gave me was about a guy in San Francisco. Isn't that amazing? A guy in San Francisco using tech. So surprising. But this guy in San Francisco, he went around with a video camera interviewing homeless men and women and asking them if they could speak to anyone in the world, who would that person be and what would they want to say to them? And so he's videotaping these people saying things like, well, I'd want to reach out to my daughter, Kim Smith, or something like that, and say, I'm sorry for everything that I've done, and I love you. But then, after he did this, he then using tech again, used social media, and how unbelievably connected we are in our world today, and this guy started trying to find these people. He's trying to find these people. He's trying to reconnect them with the homeless men and women that were in their lives. And amazingly, my friend was telling me that about 70% of the time he was able to do it. He could find them and reconnect them in some kind of way. Talking to them, a Skype conversation, something like that. So there could be some kind of reconciliation between the two. Some kind of conversation could take place. But, and this to me was really like the kicker in the story, what also happened, and this was really unintentional, the guy wasn't trying to do this, but what also happened is the guy basically calculated that 40% of those who did reconnect got off the streets in light of it. That basically, rather than just receiving forgiveness, rather than just having this conversation, something about that conversation gave them new life and really a renewed purpose in their lives. And so they actually were able to get off the streets. And this conversation, this reconnection of a relationship was the start of that. But now I tell you this story because I think that in this text that we're looking at today, what we see is that in Jesus, the one we celebrate in Christmas, we are offered something very similar. That just as some of these homeless people reconnecting with their family members were able to not only reconcile these relationships, but also seem to be given some kind of new life, or really a new renewed purpose in life. So also through Jesus are we not only forgiven, but also given new life and a renewed purpose through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who empowers us to go out into the world to live for God. And that's what I'm trying to show you today. So as I was saying earlier, we are in this Advent series. We're taking a line from the song, A Little Town of Bethlehem, and looking at early passages in John through the lens of a line in that song. And today, the line I want to focus on is that God imparts to human hearts the blessings of heaven. That God, in the coming of Jesus into our world, was essentially bringing heaven to earth. That in some kind of way, actually, he was answering the prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus was breaking heaven into this world. Because in reality, what I want to show you that we see in this text is that in Jesus, we are giving the blessings of heaven. That through Jesus being the Lamb who takes away sin and the Son who gives us the Holy Spirit, or to put it differently, Jesus, what we see in this text, he is the sacrificial Lamb who forgives us, but also the Son who gives us life and a renewed purpose through the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm trying to show you today. And in particular, I'm really going to focus on verses 29 through 34. I mean, I mentioned a couple of things about 35 through 39, but in particular, that's where I'm going to focus, is through 29 through 34. So how I'm going to do that is I'm going to break down those verses into two different sections. The first is the Lamb of God who takes. Okay, that's the first section, first thing I'm going to focus on. And the second section is the Son of God who gives. Okay, so the Lamb of God who takes and the Son of God who gives. So please look with me at verse 26. And if you do have your Bibles open with you, it's a good idea if you can just to follow along a little bit. And again, the page is 886 on those blue Bibles if you closed it for any reason. So it says this. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. Okay, now as we begin here, it's important right away to ask, who's that talking about? Who is the he or the him being referred to here who saw Jesus coming toward him? Well, leading up to this text, what we learn is that this is a person named John, who in other Gospels is really well known as John the Baptist. Okay, now this is not the same John that authors the book of John, which is a little confusing. because the guy who authored this book only refers to himself as the beloved disciple. Seems a little pompous at times, like, come on now. But he never refers to himself as John, but he titles the book John. But it's not the same person, okay? But John the Baptist does remain a very important person, really, in the whole story of Scripture. But, okay, who was he? Well, if you look at verse 23, okay, the text leading up to ours, John the Baptist claims that his role is in fulfillment of a promise made by God in the Old Testament. All right, and this is really important to see in context here. So look at what it says in verse 23. He, again, meaning John the Baptist, said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 40. Okay? Now, Isaiah is a book that was written well before Jesus came into our world. But in particular, what's happening in this chapter, in Isaiah 40, it's a really important chapter in the Old Testament, is Isaiah is predicting a time when God would bring his restoration to the people of Israel. Okay? Essentially a time when Israel would no longer be in bondage to the nations around them, but they would be forgiven by God and thus restored to have their own king over them. But in Isaiah, God accompanies that prediction of his grace, his forgiveness, and really his restoration of Israel, and actually judgment of the nations, with a promise that what will come along with this is a voice of one crying out in the wilderness that this is about to happen. A voice saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord, it is coming." And that, John is claiming, lead up to our text, is himself. That he is that voice. He is God's instrument for revealing the coming of God's restoration of Israel. Now, I think that's really helpful to know leading up to our text, because that is basically, I believe, what we see John to begin to do in our text. In our text, he is fulfilling the role of being that voice in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, saying that Jesus is the one who will fulfill Isaiah 40, and actually, really, Isaiah 40 through 66, that he is the Lord come to bring comfort, judgment, and restoration, the Lord who has come to give us the blessings of heaven. So look back again then at verse 29. It says this, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.'" Okay, now there is a lot going on in these verses. But the first thing I want us to focus on here is this very shocking statement, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The reason this is actually such a shocking statement, this is something we usually don't really think about, I think, when we read this passage, is actually because of the timing of these words and the fact that they seem to be such a clear explanation of the purpose of Jesus coming into the world. You see, how we typically think about what this statement means is that it is completely in line with the rest of the New Testament teaching on Jesus. And that's exactly what John means by it. Because we know that Jesus came into the world to bestow on us the blessings of heaven, ultimately through his own death, resurrection, and glory. By becoming the risen king over all things, but to get there, he had to go through being the sacrificial lamb of God. God's sacrificial lamb who laid down his life to save us from the just consequences of our idolatry, sin, and rebellion against God. I mean, that's what all four Gospels lead up to. It's what the Bible revolves around. So it would seem that this is exactly what John meant when he said it. However, what kind of goes against that a little bit is that we know that when John the Baptist was preaching, no one really understood that. Okay, they might have got the kingship idea, but no one really got the whole suffering part. Okay, so an example of this, you think about after Peter, okay, he's the first person, it seems, of his disciples to really declare who Jesus is. Okay, Jesus is like, "Who am I? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is like, "Yes, blessed are you, Simon. Okay, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then Jesus goes on to say, "And I have to die." That to be the Christ, to be the king, means I have to suffer. And Peter says to him, "May it never be. That can never happen to you. If you're the king, then how can you suffer?" People didn't really understand that the two were actually completely connected. This is why when Jesus was on the cross, he's suffering, he's dying, they're mocking him, saying, if you're the Christ, come down off the cross. But to be the Christ meant he had to go to the cross. People didn't quite get that. And yet here, at this very early time, John the Baptist seems to be declaring that this is true, that Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What are we to make of this? Well, I believe that we are likely meant to see in these words an example of John the Baptist actually speaking better than he really knew, which we actually see others do many times in the Gospels. Yes, I think it is likely that John did not quite understand the significance of what he was saying. As great as John was, I don't think he quite got it. The reason I say this is because we actually know from the other Gospels, like Matthew and Luke, that John the Baptist did not have complete clarity on what Jesus was going to be like as the Lamb of God. He was preparing the way, but he didn't entirely understand it. In fact, in Matthew 11, John actually displays a struggle to believe that Jesus was indeed the one to bring God's blessings from heaven to earth, specifically because he saw Jesus suffering in his ministry and being denied by others. He didn't quite get it. He was like, are you actually the one who is to come? But if that's true, how can we believe that John knew that Jesus would have to suffer and die on the cross in that kind of way, to be God's sacrifice? How could he make such a clear statement about the suffering needed by Jesus in order to take away the sins of the world? And later in life, he displays he didn't quite get suffering. Well, perhaps we should see at least John's intention, John the Baptist's intention, a little bit differently. Instead, I would say, well, this may be really surprising to hear. And there are other scholars who think this as well. I didn't just kind of come up with this on my own. They think that it's likely that what John the Baptist himself meant by this, not why John the writer put this in there. Okay, I think he had a larger meaning here. But what John the Baptist, what he meant by this when he said that, is that Jesus was the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world through judgment. Now, I know that sounds really strange, because when I was talking to my wife about this, she was like, why would he be a lamb then, if that's what he's doing? Why would the lamb be the one who's like a conquering king judging the world? But this idea, actually, of the lamb in that kind of way, we actually see mentioned in other non-biblical Jewish writings leading up to this time. So this wouldn't have been out of thin air. And so I think it's likely that John may have actually meant that when he said it. In fact, I think this makes sense as to why John says that the Lamb takes away the sin of the world, but then he says that he is there so that the Lamb might be revealed only to Israel. I think if he's thinking that Jesus is the one coming to restore Israel through being the king who will judge not only some people within Israel, repent, as he will call them to do, but also the sinners from other nations around them and oppress them, it makes sense to say it that way. But if he's just forgiving everyone, and John completely understands that, maybe he would have said, I'm going to try and reveal him to everyone. And this does seem to be in line with John's words other times in Scripture. So in Matthew 3, John says this, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So it's very similar to this passage. But then he says this, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I mean, he's talking about Jesus there. He's talking about the Christ, about the one who is supposed to take away the sin of the world. But he's saying that he'll do it through judgment. And that, I believe, is likely what he meant when he said this. But really, while that may be surprising to us, in reality, it shouldn't surprise us all that much. Because the theme of God's judgment of sin, and specifically of God promising to one day bring this judgment through his chosen king of Israel, which is Jesus, is something that we see over and over again in the Old Testament. In fact, we see it clearly in Isaiah 40 through 66. Actually, the whole thing leads up to this point in Isaiah 66, the last chapter of that great book of Isaiah, where Isaiah declares that before full restoration of the world can take place, God's chosen one will reign as king over the whole world in righteousness. Before that can take place, he must judge the world. And so it says this, for behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment. Yes, judgment is promised. But you don't even need to look that far in Isaiah to find it. It's all the way back in Isaiah 40, the chapter that John referred to himself really fulfilling, where it says, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will bring what we deserve. Now, I think reading that and understanding that that's what judgment actually is can be really helpful for us. Because today, in our culture, the idea of judgment can be really hard for us, especially if we think of it being done by God or Jesus Christ. We don't like judgment. We often think it's unfair. But the way that the Bible talks about the coming of judgment into the world is not the infliction of some arbitrary punishment, but rather the just reward or consequence of our actions. We get from God what we deserve. And that's a problem for us. Because God made us for a purpose. We were made to live for God by loving God and loving others, by serving God through serving other people in this world. But instead, we all, and I'm certainly included in this, we live in opposition to this. Our hearts are bent away from him. I mean, this is what happened to Israel. In the Old Testament, God set them apart for a reason. They had a role to play in the world, but they rebelled against this, and so they got the just consequences for their sin. And the same it will be for us as well. But we also, because we also constantly put things before God and before others, and thus constantly we sin. We work to earn more money for ourselves rather than to glorify God or to care for others. We sacrifice our time, resources, friendships, families, so that we can build up our own reputations rather than sacrificing those things for the sake of God or for the sake of others as he would have us. Yes, our lives revolve around or often driven by something else that is not God or the purpose he had for us. We have not fulfilled then our God-given role and purpose, but have actually rejected this. But doing that has consequences, just, righteous consequences. And while that may bother us, in reality it shouldn't, because that is how our world functioned. What we do has consequences, or at least we think that it should. I mean, did you know that in Chicago, this is a remarkable stat, for every shooting that takes place in Chicago, okay, so every time that a bullet leaves a gun and enters into human flesh, that 2% of the time an arrest is made. 2% in the city of Chicago. If you are upset about that statistic, if that makes you hurt, it's because we believe that there should be consequences for what we do. We believe that someone who commits a crime should be punished. It's a just consequence. But we don't just extend this to criminals. It's how all of our relationships work. If you treat your friends as if they are garbage, then you cannot justly expect them to treat you as a friend or want to be your friend. That's the consequence of your actions. You treat them as if you are not friends with them, then you're no longer going to get to be friends with them. You are no longer going to get the benefit of being their friend. Or think of it, a dating relationship. If a boyfriend or girlfriend cheats on or abuses their significant other, we would say that person should rightly lose that dating relationship. That's the just consequence of our actions. You see, this is the same when it comes to God. If you treat God the way that we have, if you sin against him by directing your life toward other things, showing him that ultimately you do not want him, you don't want him to actually direct your life and to give you his blessings, that's fine. Just realize there are just consequences that come with that. But they're devastating. Because if you live as if you do not want to be in right relationship with God, who is our creator, who is the source of life, the source of love, of joy, of satisfaction, of pleasure in the world, you can go that way, but it would just follow then that you actually ultimately will not get the benefit of those things, the benefit of being in right relationship with them. If you don't want God, God grieves over that. He says, that's fine. Just realize there's just consequences for that sin, which ultimately is death. You don't want God who gives life, and you'll get death, or what we would call judgment. And I believe that's what John the Baptist is thinking about when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I came so that he might be revealed to Israel." He's thinking about the just judgment that God's king is said to be bringing into the world. But you see, I actually think noticing this, the way that John is probably thinking, can really help bring out the rich and remarkable grace exposed in this text. Because I think it should force us to see that the forgiveness offered to us through Jesus Christ is so completely and entirely undeserved that it should actually be hard for us to believe it. We shouldn't be able to take it for granted. We should, as we will sing in the next song, scarce be able to take it in. Because God's forgiveness of us, or his restoration of the world through Jesus Christ, was not something that he had to do. Sometimes we can talk like that. It was like, well, God will forgive me. That's what he does. In fact, we should think that it would have made more sense for him not to do it, for us to get the just consequences of our sin. Because we've all shown through our actions we don't want God. We don't want to live. We want to live for other things. And therefore, we should not get God. We should face the consequences of those actions. We should face judgment. What we should face then is the conquering Lamb of God standing over us in judgment. But instead, what the Apostle John goes on to show us through the book of John is that John the Baptist, perhaps intentionally, but I think unintentionally, was referring to something greater, something remarkable, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Which is that instead of facing Israel's king standing over us in judgment, what we are offered is Israel's king who died to take that judgment for us. Instead of Israel's king restoring Israel through judging the world, God worked through Christ to offer forgiveness and restoration to the whole world by taking that judgment on himself. And that is offered to you today as well. No matter who you are, it's not just actually for Jews. It's not just for Israel. That's what's so amazing here. It's opened up to all. You too can have your sins and the judgment taken away through following Jesus. Because he is the Lamb who takes the sin, who takes the judgment that you deserve on himself. And so I encourage you to do that today. But I also encourage you to see that this means that John, if he meant what I think he meant, wasn't actually wrong. Jesus was the conquering Lamb who came to restore God's kingdom through judging sin. It's just that he took that judgment on himself as the sacrificial Lamb. He is thus the Lamb who takes in order to restore this world through bringing us the blessings of heaven, which means we should follow him and praise God for Christmas. In fact, if we look at the next section, we will see really clearly that this is true. Because there we will see in this next section that not only does Jesus die to forgive us, to take something away from us, die to forgive us of not fulfilling the purpose that God created us for, but he also gives something to us. He also actually restores us by giving us the Holy Spirit so we can have new life and a renewed purpose to live for God in that world. That's what I go to now, the Son of God who gives. So look with me, starting at verse 32. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Okay, so what John is referring to here is really what happened to Jesus when John baptized him, okay? So if you go and read the other gospel accounts, you get a little bit more detail about the timing of when this took place. Okay, so we get more details in the other gospel accounts. But his point here in the Gospel of John in bringing this up is to say that when he saw the Spirit descend on Jesus like a dove, it was because God was showing him, as John the Baptist, that this is the one who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that this is the chosen one of God, the Son of God, who will pour out the Holy Spirit on others. This is the one who brings the blessings of heaven then through being the Son who gives the Holy Spirit, who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Okay, what does that mean? That's a pretty important question to ask, and I think especially in the tradition we somewhat sit within here at Holy Trinity. When I was coming here this morning, my Lyft driver was talking about that he's driving while his wife is going to church, and then he's going to come home and watch the game, the Bears game, I assume is what he meant, later in the day. And I was like, "Oh, what church does your wife go to?" And he said, "Sweet Holy Spirit Church." I'm like, that is a different name than what a lot of people in our tradition would have. But you see, there's an emphasis on the Holy Spirit. I think in our tradition, hopefully not intentionally, but a lot of times the Holy Spirit can be misunderstood. We don't really know what this means. So what does it mean to have the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Well, I'm not going to get into everything. It's a massive debate in many ways. But the first thing I think that may be helpful to know when we start thinking about the significance of the Holy Spirit is that the idea that John is actually talking about here connects again to Isaiah 40 through 66. That in those chapters, the Spirit, okay, which is God himself, okay, so we understand the Holy Spirit to be what is known as the third person of the Trinity, to be fully God, but not the Father and not the Son. Okay, so God is one essence, three persons, and we understand the Holy Spirit to be one of those persons. But in Isaiah 40 through 66, what you often see is the Spirit said to be on God's chosen one, empowering God's chosen one, God's Son, God's King, to work in such a way that he would be restoring the world to what it was meant to be. Okay, so healing people, bringing justice, dying for the world, basically serving God through proclaiming God's good news and loving others as we were always meant to. Okay, so that thinking connects really well to what John has just said about the Spirit coming on the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. However, while the Spirit is often particularized in Isaiah 40 through 66, meaning that you often see the Spirit on that one person in those chapters, throughout the Old Testament, God did promise many times that one day he would not only give his Holy Spirit to one particular individual, okay, which you continually see happening throughout the Old Testament. So basically, if you think about who has the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, always significant people. But God said that one day he would pour it out on all flesh, on all of his people. One day the Spirit would be given to all those so that they might be renewed, restored, to go out into the world, to actually live in the way that we were always meant to live. And we actually do see this idea worked out in the book of John in two other passages I want to talk about quickly that refer to the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the first of these passages comes in chapter 14 of John when Jesus is speaking to his disciples at his Last Supper and he explains to them that it's better for them, better for us all, that Jesus, after he's died and risen from the grave, it would be better for us for him to ascend into heaven. That it would not be good for us if Jesus had just died and came back from the grave and stayed on earth. That's to our advantage then that Jesus ascends into heaven to be with the Father to reign over the world. Why? Why would that actually be better for us? Well, because Jesus says then he'll send the Holy Spirit to us. Then he'll send the Helper, whom is the Holy Spirit. That it's to our advantage that Jesus leaves so that we get the Holy Spirit. Okay, I would assume that for most of us that just kind of pushes the question further, which is why would that be better? Why is it such a big deal that Jesus baptizes us or gives us the Holy Spirit? Why is it actually to our advantage that we have the Holy Spirit here on earth right now rather than Jesus in the flesh? Why is that to our advantage? Well, actually, it's because of what I just said. If Jesus doesn't send us the Holy Spirit, then we are not given the power to be able to live in the ways we are called to live. In fact, this may be difficult for some of us to kind of believe, but the truth shown in the Bible is that if Jesus just came, died, and rose again, and that's all God did for us, while that would be remarkable, of course, we would not be saved. None of us in this room would be saved. We wouldn't be. Why? Because we wouldn't follow him. We wouldn't believe in him. We wouldn't submit to him as our king. We wouldn't live for him. We need the Holy Spirit to actually change our hearts, to make it so we actually would follow Jesus Christ. Yes, we actually need all three persons of the Trinity to be saved. The Father to send, the Son to achieve, and the Spirit to change us so that we would actually fall on our knees before Jesus and acknowledge who he is. Yes, it is to our advantage then that Jesus ascends and sends us the Holy Spirit. But beyond this, if Jesus did not just ascend and send us the Holy Spirit, we would not be able to live for Jesus out in the world. We would not be propelled by Jesus to go and live for God in the world on mission the way that we were always called to live for him. I mean, just think about the difference that the Holy Spirit made in the disciples' lives. Okay, so when the disciples were with Jesus, they've got him in the flesh, he's right in front of them, what were they like? Were they really impressive people? Always seeming to get stuff right, willing to die for Jesus? No, even though Jesus was directly in front of them, They couldn't figure out. Basically, they barely could figure out who he was. I mean, at one point, again, right after Peter declares, "You are Jesus," he then says, "You shouldn't suffer." And then Jesus calls him Satan. That's where the disciples are at when the Holy Spirit is not with them. They abandon Jesus when he goes to the cross. They run away. But then, after Jesus is exalted as king, and he sends the Holy Spirit upon them, they not only know Jesus, but they change the world through their boldness of proclaiming and living for him as the risen king over all, no longer scared to die, because they know through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the king even over death itself. That's the difference that the Holy Spirit makes in our lives. It completely changes us to being those who always would reject God, to those who submit to him. And then it sends us out in the world to live in power for God in the ways we're always meant to live. And that's actually the idea that we see in the second passage in the book of John that I wanted to kind of mention about the Holy Spirit. Because this passage comes after Jesus has risen from the dead, where he's talking to his disciples and he breathes on them and says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." Just think about that. Think about how amazing that is. As God the Father has sent Jesus into the world to be the one through whom the whole world is restored, is forgiven of sins, where the sick are healed, blind receive their sight, sinners are loved and forgiven, and the good news of God's forgiveness and kingdom is proclaimed. So also are we, as those who have received the Holy Spirit, the church, sent out into the world with that power to do the same. This is the Son who gives, who renews our lives, the Spirit, and gives us a purpose once again to live for God. The Son who gives the Holy Spirit so we can have new life and a renewed purpose to live for God in this world through loving others and bearing witness to what Jesus has done. Yes, we have been given then the blessings of heaven so that we are not only forgiven by God, but sent out into the world to live for God. And I want us to realize that that is for all of us here today as well. That you can join this movement, this revolution of proclaiming that there is a king. And he has conquered death itself. He's empowered us to go and live in the world. Yes, this forgiveness and purpose is offered to all of us here today. To come to the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And the Son who gives the Holy Spirit. And if you have, know that you can do this wherever God has you. You can serve God in this way in whatever situation you are in, each and every one of us, whether that be in the tech world, or as a banker, an artist, a lawyer, a minister, a doctor, a stay-at-home parent, a teacher. If you are in Christ, your sin has been taken away, and the Holy Spirit has been given to you. That same power that sent the apostles out is sending you out into the world to live for Christ, who is the King over all of those areas, the King over all things. That is what Christ has done for us. That's what the dawning of Christmas is. It's the dawning of a king. And that once again, in that then, we should find that we have a purpose to live for God and the world. And I think actually we can find this to be unbelievable. So my wife and I, a few months ago, had the privilege of going to see Hamilton here in Chicago. And it actually exceeded my expectations. I had very high expectations and I left. I was like, that was way better than I thought it was going to be. But to me, one of the most jarring things in the play came out in the song, "It's Quiet in Uptown." So, sorry if you don't know history. I didn't. I was Canadian, so I was like, well, this is all new to me. At this point in Hamilton's life, okay, when the song "It's Quiet in Uptown" comes on, it's after he has both had an affair and his son has been killed in the way that while Hamilton's not completely responsible, he certainly could have done something to stop it. And so because of this, he's estranged from his wife. And their relationship is in incredible disarray. And I think we would say that he deserves it. That it is a just consequence of his actions. And so the song "It's Quiet in Uptown" begins by explaining that Hamilton is now at a place in his life where he has to go through what it calls the unimaginable. Unimaginable pain. Pain of losing his son and of causing such separation with his wife. Basically, he has to go through it by himself. And so the song says, if you see him in the street, walking by himself, talking to himself, have pity. He's working through the unimaginable, all alone. But as the song progresses, it moves to tell of reconciliation with his wife, of them coming back together. But I want you to hear the way that it is worded, because here's what it says. There are moments that the words don't reach. There is a grace too powerful to name. We push away what we can never understand. We push away the unimaginable. They, meaning Alexander Hamilton and his wife Eliza, are standing in the garden, Alexander by Eliza's side. She takes his hand. Forgiveness. Can you imagine? Forgiveness. Can you imagine? You see, when we see forgiveness, true forgiveness in our world, where the person doesn't deserve it at all, everyone declares that's unimaginable. And yet, when we look then at what Christ has done for us, he's done even more. He's done even more. He took the judgment on himself, and he renewed our purpose in this world through giving us the Holy Spirit. And that to us should be unimaginable and should cause us to fall down at the idea of Christmas, that God himself entered into our world to bring this kingdom, to care for us in that kind of way. And so we may maybe be a church, a people that understands that this is what God has done for us, and be propelled to go into the world to proclaim it and live for it before God and before this world that so desperately needs this same message. This is a God who gave us the blessings of heaven through sending his Son as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world, but then brought him back from the dead. He's exalted into heaven, reigning over this world, and he sent the Holy Spirit to his people so that he might empower us to live for him until Christ comes again, returns, and takes us home to the fully restored new heavens and new earth. Maybe live until that day for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the unimaginable grace that you've given to us. Unimaginable, Lord, because in no way do we deserve it. And yet you sent your Son to take it for us. Lord, may we thank you for that. May we remember that at Christmas, that Christmas is the dawning of a king who has come. And maybe at you, when we look at this, scarce people to take it in, and yet so firmly hold on to it, Lord, that we would be able to live for you in the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to do that for your glory. Help us to love you and to love others by proclaiming this incredible message to all those that we see and living in a way that reflects your kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.